Our second scripture reading today is one that we don't often read in church. That's because it's a really long genealogy. It's a long list of names. And our preacher today asked that I get to be the one to read it. So listen for God's word to you from the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, verses 1 to 17. Listen for names you recognize, those you don't. Listen for what God has to say to you. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Abinadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, I love that. That was amazing. I had a professor in seminary who, during one of our classes, said, "Mr. Hurlson, when does the sermon begin?" I thought it was a trick question. I don't know when the preacher starts talking. He said, "Mr. Hurlson, the sermon begins with the reading of Scripture." So thank you for this beginning. I'm privileged to be in worship with you again. I have the great pleasure and opportunity to visit a lot of congregations and be their guest preacher. And one of the criteria that I use to assess the health of a congregation when I'm in worship with them is what their passing of the peace sounds like. Is it robust? Do they move out of their aisles to talk to people that they love? Or do they just stand in place and pivot with their hips? And that's it, and then they sit down. To me, a loud and boisterous passing of the peace is as beautiful as any sermon. It's as beautiful as any hymn that we sing. It is the sign of love and of grace. And so I'm so enjoyed to be with you here in worship, and this place is special. And I don't know if you know that, but you should. Just listen to the passing of the peace, and you'll see. Or rather, hear. Let us pray. Gracious God, we got weird families. We come from weird places. But at least we come. And so here we are. Come and meet us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Our rock, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. So let's see. In my family, there are three matriarchs: Ethel, Gertie, Wheezy. Wheezy is my grandmother, and Ethel and Gertie are her big sisters. Ethel and Gertie and Wheezy are all different ages, but born on the same day. Their little brother, Jim, he was born on leap year. Gertie, who passed a few years ago, was as strong as oak. On her 90th birthday, I asked her if she planned on driving up to her log cabin in the mountains, a cabin she had built, and she said, "Of course I will. I've been driving up to that cabin for 70 years. I don't intend to stop now." And then there's my Uncle Bill, who lived on the north shore of Oahu. He lived in a little hut by the sea, surrounded by banana plantations and waves and a garden full of not-so-legal crops. And then there's Aunt Joni, and she sold belt buckles at county fairs across the country. That is, until her husband, Chet, began fixing slot machines. And they had enough money to park their bus. They put a fire pit in their backyard, and they bought some dogs. On my father's side, there's Aunt Marty. Aunt Marty is a long-distance trucker. Those big 18-wheelers that, like, run you off the road, that's Marty. Marty has logged over 1,000,000 miles on the road. There's Wes, Uncle Wes, who attended that hallowed Kansas institution, Kansas State Penitentiary. There's Bill. We lost track of Bill for about 30 years. Or maybe Bill lost track of himself until we found him living above a bar in Topeka. My Uncle John. John liked to call himself the Cherokee Cowboy. John was at the My Lai Massacre during the war in Vietnam, and he recently died of cancer caused by Agent Orange. My Uncle Frank, my favorite uncle. Uncle Frank ran away from home at 15 and worked the wheat harvest on the Great Plain. And then he lied about his age, and he enlisted in the Marine Corps at 16. No friends. I do my best to look professional. I wear a sport coat. I try and look and sound distinguished, but really, this is my blood. These are my people. This is my family, and I am theirs. Don't be deceived by a title in a bulletin or by some fancy clothes. The Cherokee Cowboy never wore a tie. The only letters Aunt Marty has behind her name are GED. She doesn't care about doctorates. Outward appearances can be deceiving. If you want to learn something about a person, look at their family tree, their kin, their blood. Because try as we might to escape our family tree. And make no mistake, there are some of you here today who are busy trying to saw off the limb upon which you are perched. can't escape these people. They are a part of us, like it or not. For better or for worse, they are ours. And for better or for worse, we are theirs. It's an odd family, isn't it? Let's see. His great uncle Jacob, he stole an inheritance by cheating his blind father before he got a dose of his own medicine and was tricked into marrying a woman he did not love. Their second cousin Tamar, who won the heart of her husband by posing as a prostitute, and after 9 months, she shows up cradling a baby in her arms. Surprise! Or great-great-auntie Rahab, who very may well have been a prostitute, but was most certainly guilty of international espionage. There's Granddaddy David, who was a ruthless bandit. He had the voice of an angel, but the brain of a dinosaur. David unites all the tribes of Israel through intrigue and murder and nearly loses it all to his son. Like father, like son. Adam raised a Cain, and David raised an Absalom. And then there's Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who loses most of what David gains. And this family only gets slightly more respectable when it is relocated to Babylon. This whole family has to lose a kingdom before it wises up and realizes perhaps it's not as special as it thought. It's an odd family, isn't it? You see, the trouble with family is you can't choose them. Because if we could, we might choose a nice, big, wealthy, not too rich, but, you know, rich enough not to worry about money, fam. We'd find one with no real skeletons in the closet, no dirty dealings, no secret shames, no hidden sins that we have to carry for our ancestors. And we would choose right, right? But then look at Jesus, the creator of the universe, the author of all of history, the second person of the Godhead. He chose this family. This family of thieves, liars, and murderers. He chose this family who gained a kingdom and lost a kingdom in a few generations. A family whose closets were packed with skeletons. It's not a nice, respectable, middle-class family at all. The names attached to this family tree recorded in Matthew give no indication that this family tree is any more respectable than yours or mine. For Matthew, this genealogy, it's not a list of names. So don't call it a list. It's not just a record of who came when, who begat who was the father of who. The genealogy of Matthew is not a list. It's Matthew's short story of God's care. The fact that this list of names is in our gospel, that Matthew takes the time to write each one down to make sure that everyone knows who this Messiah actually is and where this Messiah comes from, is a witness to the redemptive work of God in spite of our human frailty. In spite of the places from which we've come. Friends, this is not just family history. This is salvation history. This genealogy is the drumbeat of God's relentless grace, despite the disruptions caused by frail humans. With each new generation, God is still redeeming our situations. And we see the various ways that people have derailed their lives, derailed their relationships, derailed whole kingdoms. But what they could not derail, what they could not destroy, is God's overflowing faithfulness. They could not destroy God's plan to save. God's promises will be fulfilled, often in unexpected and startling ways, but fulfilled nonetheless. No thieving, no lying, no cheating, no murdering can derail God's plans for redemption. And so with this genealogy, we get this long salvation history that builds and builds and builds until we get to the nexus, to the center point. I think of it as a funnel, this genealogy, where all of human history finds its culmination, finds its meaning. When we read through the history in Matthew's genealogy, we get to the still point of the turning world, the one who is called Messiah, the text says, the Emmanuel, the dayspring, the desire of nations, as the hymn said earlier, the root of Jesse. What Matthew is saying to us in this list of names is that all of human history has led to this point, to the coming of this one. And with the coming of Jesus, all of human history is redeemed. Jesus does not come just for the sake of the future generations. He's not just repairing the tree for those who will come. He's redeeming everything that's come before. The power of Christ is so great that everything that happened before he was born is redeemed. And everything that comes after shares in the fruit of this redemption. Everything. That's us. We get to taste the fruit of this family tree. Because here's the secret. We're a part of this family tree. So look at the scriptures again. Matthew has this nice, tidy way of summing up the family tree. Did you notice it? Right at the end. 14, 14, 14. 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 between David and exile, and 14 between exile and the Messiah. Right? Count again. Did anyone bother to check Matthew's math? Probably not. I mean, who comes to church to do math? Apologies to the church treasurer out there. How many between exile and Messiah? 13. We're missing one. Matthew has secretly left the 14th generation blank. Curious, right? Is he just bad at counting? Who is this 14th generation? The 14th generation, the one for whom Christ is parent, is us. It's the church. As John says in the first chapter of his gospel, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. Listen to that again. The consequence of Christ coming into the world is that we are now called children of God. See, the family doesn't end with Christ. It actually grows and expands ever wider. It multiplies. It grows wide, tethering us together in community as family. Because that's what redemptive love does. It makes families. It binds us together. Sure. You and I, we share no biological DNA. Hate to break it to you. We're still family. We're still children of God together. And our names get to be a part of that lineage. The 14th generation is left blank so that you might insert your name into the genealogy. Go home tonight. Pick up your Bible and write your name right there after verse 17. Remind yourself that you are children of God. And if you're feeling really frisky, sneak in here sometime and take a pew Bible. And when Dave isn't looking, write your name in it. When I was a boy, I would roam the streets of my neighborhood playing with anybody who had time. I was like a feral cat. I still am. And frequently, the neighborhood families would let me into their house, and I would immediately ask for food. Because I was growing and usually hungry, always hungry. I'm still always hungry. And whenever someone would ask me, Adam, are you hungry? I would say, I could eat. And so families, in their immense generosity, they would pull out food from their pantries and they would feed me. Over and over again, these families fed me like I was one of their own. And I didn't know it then, but many of these families didn't have much money to buy groceries. They were just trying to make ends meet. But I do remember on one particular day, the father of this big family, he said, Adam, I can't feed you today. We only got enough for us. Adam, he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, blood is thicker than water. Never forgotten that. Blood is thicker than water. And in a world of scarcity, blood does trump water. In a world where families have to compete with each other to just survive, where families have to scratch and claw to keep from going under, of course, we got to take care of our own first. Blood trumps water. Family first. But thanks be to God. Because in God's family and in God's kingdom, we don't live according to the anxieties of scarcity. We aren't here to compete for resources. I mean, listen, this family, it's here built on God's grace. You don't even earn it. You can't earn it by being better or richer or stronger or older or younger or smarter. It's grace. And too often we make people pay for it when God is just giving it away for free. The truth is, the family of God, it's built from both blood and water. From the incarnation and the cross, from the water of Mary's womb and the blood that was shed on Calvary. It's the baptismal font and the communion table. The redemptive love of God makes a new family. And like God, we get to sustain this family with acts of extravagant love. Acts that operate from a sense of abundance, from a sense that God's redemption is a foregone conclusion. This genealogy is a record of how an extravagant love built a family. And it still is. In Middlebury, Vermont, there's this sports tradition that's affectionately named Picking Up Butch. For 50 years, athletes at Middlebury College in Vermont have been picking up Butch. Basketball players do it during the football seasons, and football players do it during the basketball seasons. A few hours before the game, two players drive out to a tiny house on the outskirts of town, and they pick up Butch Varno. And I mean, they literally pick him up out of bed. They put him in a wheelchair, or they, like, firemen carry him into the car, and they throw the wheelchair in the trunk of their car, and then they wheel him into the game where he can cheer on the Middlebury Panthers. Butch has cerebral palsy. And while he's always dreamed of playing basketball and football, his body would never let him. And nearly 50 years ago, Butch was a 13-year-old boy, and his mother was trying to wheel him home from a men's basketball game in the middle of a blizzard. And a young Middlebury student stopped and gave them a ride home. And the rest is family. Now Butch is found right next to the bench during basketball games, and he's in the middle of the pregame huddle, and he's cheering on the team. And it's not just the athletes that visit him at home. Other students come by and help him out, and students tutored him so that he could get his GED. And some years back, Middlebury honored Butch at their homecoming football game. And the students from years past returned to this very small school to pay honor to this man. And Butch, gracious as ever, said, "I don't know what I'd do without Middlebury. I'd be a total disaster. Because they love me. And I love them." Extravagant love, friends. It builds families. Nearly 90 years ago, Merle and Hazel immigrated alone from Eastern Europe. Both were young at the time, just teenagers, and while they traveled on the same boat from Europe, they didn't know each other. And they arrived at Ellis Island off the coast of New York with all the other immigrants. They got in a single line that stretched around the big entry hall. Maybe some of you have seen it. Eventually, that line divided. And on one side were those with papers who were granted entrance, and those without papers who were sent to a parallel line. And as they were sent in that second line, a guard would take a piece of chalk and draw a big X on their back. Merle had papers. Hazel did not. And Merle saw the big X that was drawn on Hazel's old and tattered coat. And he saw the tears well up in her eyes. And he didn't know why. It was instinct or divine intervention. But when the guard wasn't looking and the lines met only to divide again, Merle reached across the barrier and wiped the big X from Hazel's back and pulled her into his line. And they pretended to be married that day. They got married a few weeks later. And when I met them, they had been married for nearly 60 years. Extravagant love. It builds families. And when we come to church, we get to tell the story of this heavenly family of which we're a part. We get to tell the story of our parent, Jesus. We get to tell the family story of a man born to suspect parentage in a backwater town in an insignificant corner of the Roman Empire. A story of redemptive love so great, it wouldn't let us go. A story of a man who wiped the X's from our back, who picked us up and set us right. And try as we might to saw off our limb of the family tree, try as we might to poison the soil of the ground in which we grow, try as we might to distance ourselves from the root of the tree of Jesse, this Jesus would not let us go. This redemptive love of Christ is so great that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from our family, created by the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are His, and He is ours. So friends, this day, and all days, rejoice, because God is creating a new family. Rejoice because your name has been etched into the rolls of heaven. Rejoice because your name has been carved into the family tree of Christ. Rejoice because your name has been inscribed on the very hand of God. Rejoice because God's love refuses to let you go. Rejoice because when you come here, you come home. And Jesus has set a table for you. And you, the child of God, can take your rightful place at this table as a member of the 14th generation. All glory and honor to this God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the mother and the father of us all. Amen.